Well, I would be grateful with this text if you would keep your Bibles open, and if you've got an order of service in front of you, if you could just have the framework that I've outlined there, because it's not the easiest passage. Let's just come again in prayer. Father, as we would look at this passage together, we just pray now that you will just give us open hearts and minds. As Sean has just said, the words that we've read are not particularly easy. They're not particularly easy to apply. But Father, they are your words, and they're intended for us to hit mark, to learn, and to digest. And we pray that we might indeed do so through the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, with the King's coronation so freshly in our minds, it helps me, and I hope it's the same for you, understand a little bit more about the ceremonies that have been described in our passage this morning. In both, there is an emphasis on special clothes and rituals which have deeply symbolic meanings. And if the events within Westminster Abbey were to be taken seriously, then we should really take the instructions that we're reading this morning from the Old Testament equally seriously. Well, we might say, well, why? We don't major on priests today, certainly in this church. So why do we need to read and learn from this passage? After all, we don't have a tabernacle. We don't offer blood sacrifices. So what is there here for us? And these are reasonable questions. They're not just rhetoric. But I hope that as we go through this passage, we will see something of their significance. Firstly, the detail of the priest's clothes flows directly from the passage that we looked at last week, which detailed the making and the furnishing of the tabernacle. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 28 that David read earlier, and flick back to chapter 26, verse 1, you will see in both says. In both passages, they shall receive gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. I don't think the translator was particularly strong in their textiles. There's to be an obvious visual link between the high priest serving in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. And the next point I would point out is that the high priest were called to this office. They did not aspire to it, and they couldn't earn it by merit. It was only inherited by birthright. And this whole passage is an instruction to Moses. He is to appoint Aaron and his sons as priests, and they were to wear the right clothes, and they were to go through the right God-given rituals. They were not left to make it up for themselves. They had to obey the detailed instructions that God gave them. And it's interesting here that Nadab and Abihu are linked together in this narrative. Because we read in Numbers how they thought they could carry out their own rituals before God. And they're struck dead for their arrogance. So three times in these first four verses, we are reminded of the purpose of these priests. Verses 1 and 4, they are there to serve me, to serve God. And in verse 3, they are my priesthood. They're not there for their own glory. They're not there for their own position. They're appointed to be a servant priesthood. They are there to serve. So if that's the introduction to the priests, what is there in the detail that we should particularly note? Because as David read earlier, there is an awful lot of detail. And much has been written about it. In fact, there have been books and books written on these few chapters. And they're very interesting and probably very informative. But we have only time to focus on the most significant issues. So for chapter 28, I've entitled it, We Are Precious to God. And we see this under the first heading, The Priest Carries His People. Because as far as we can work out, the ephod is very like a highly decorated tabard worn over a bright blue robe. On its shoulders, on each side, the place of power, and facing directly up to heaven, are two onyx stones. These have the 12 tribes of Israel split six and six on each stone. So as the high priest goes into the holy place, or the most holy place, he carries with him the names of the people of God. These names are engraved on those stones. They cannot be removed, they cannot be rubbed out, they are the most permanent of markers. These stones are fixed in gold settings and called stones of remembrance. It's not that God needs reminding about his people, but we, his people, need reminding that we are ever before him. And it's worth noting in verse 3 that God gives his spirit to craftsmen and women. He does not limit his spirit to just those who are called to spiritual service, but to all that he calls. And Paul picks this up in several places. And in, for instance, in Romans 11, verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, the many members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, having gifts that differ according to the grace of given to us, let us use them. Although the church is very different to Old Testament Israel, the same principles remain. Next, the priest must love his people. And you see the instruction beginning in chapter 28, verse 15, the making of the breastpiece of judgment. And just a quick note about measurements. The breastpiece is to be a span wide, or a span square in this case. A span is that distance between the thumb and the little finger, roughly 9 inches. A cubit, which we were touching on last week, is roughly 18 inches or 45 centimetres from your hand to your elbow. So on this square piece of doubled cloth, there are 4 rows of 3 stones, each stone engraved with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. This whole square is then mounted according to the precise instructions on the front of the ephod. The priest is actually carrying the individual names of the tribes over his heart. If he has the tribes on his shoulders to demonstrate working for the people, now he has an even greater responsibility to love them individually. And his identification with the people is clear and obvious as he goes daily into the holy place to make sacrifices on their behalf. Although the people could not approach the presence of God, they were there, laid on his heart, as he worshipped God. And we meet these same stones again in Revelation 21. The foundations of Zion, the new earth, are adorned with jewels that exactly match those set in the breastpiece. They are again to display the glory of God as he communes with his people. Next, the priest must intercede for his people. Because 3 times in those verses, from 15 to 30, we see the breastplate called the breastpiece of judgment. And in verse 30, we get the reason why. It is to contain the mysterious Urim and Thummim. And it's the explanation of why the cloth is folded over. It was to form a pocket. I say these items are mysterious because, unlike all the precise descriptions we get of the clothes, the tabernacle, the furnishings. We get no description whatever of the Urim and the Thummim. All we know is that they were a means of discerning the will of God. The names mean lights and perfections, but we just don't know exactly how they functioned. The best guess is that they were two stones with different colours from one side to the other. Moses spoke directly with God, but a time was coming when he was going to die, and another means of inquiring of God would be required. And this would be fulfilled through the use of the Urim and Thummim by the high priest. He would be interceding for his people and would be providing God's decision or judgment on the issues that would arise. There are many Christians who would call this method primitive. Yet, they rely on feelings, random events, or sometimes no discernment at all to guide their lives. These ancient Israelites were relying on the direct word of God to direct them. And we need to be able to say the same. And finally, in this chapter, the high priest must be able to enter the presence of God. None of those previous headings would be of any use whatever if the high priest could not come into the presence of the holy God and live. So we're given these precise instructions again about the hem of this beautiful blue robe. It was to have those little bells and pomegranates alternately around the hem. The people would be able to hear the priest moving before God as he went in once a year to the most holy place, as he came before God at the mercy seat. Even if they could not see him, they would know he was in God's presence and that he was alive. They would know that he had entered on their behalf and the sacrifice had been accepted. It even acknowledges in verse 38 that our motives for giving to God may well be mixed. Even our best intentions are rarely pure in themselves. But that is covered by the work of the high priest. He was to wear a turban with a specially engraved plate saying, "Holy to the Lord." Everything he was, the priesthood itself and the people, were to be set apart for God. They were to be a people set apart, a people that had direct dealings with the holy God through their representative, the high priest. The thrust of these final verses in chapter 28 all point to the reality of coming before our God. They had known him already as a redeeming God, a providing God, an awesome God. But they had to learn the reality that he was also a holy God. But I hope as we've considered some of the purposes of the priest's clothing and its symbolism, it's become abundantly clear that these are just a shadow of God's high priest. During our Sunday evening services, we've been reading through the book of Hebrews, where the writer is directing us to look to Jesus as the fulfillment of these Old Testament priests. Our headings this morning: the priest carrying his people, the priest must love his people, the priest must intercede for his people, and the priest must be able to enter the presence of God. Every one of these features has been displayed in all their fullness in Jesus. No Old Testament priest was ever capable of doing everything that was required. It was just not possible. Though God prepared the means for the priest to come before him, and not die. To do so, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he could make an offering for the people. And the writer to the Hebrews makes it very, very clear what's going on. In Hebrews 9, he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that is, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That is the work of the high priest. That high priest was Jesus. Which brings us to the second part, chapter 29, which I've headed, "The priest is prepared to be in relationship with God." And firstly, he is to serve God. Consecration or ordination seems to be used interchangeably in this passage, and there is a very precise ritual to it. Again, they cannot make it up as they go along. Even as priests, they must serve God according to his requirements. And just note the ingredients required for the consecration: one bull and two rams, because consecration requires the shedding of sacrificial blood. Unleavened bread and unleavened wafers. Ordination requires real fellowship with and before God. So if those are the ingredients, then comes the method. Washing. It is for Aaron and his sons. It was specifically for the priests, not the general Israelites. The process of consecration takes place at the door of the tabernacle, so everyone can see. They had to be washed. They couldn't cleanse themselves. They had to receive a washing. And this was humbling, because we cannot be cleansed from sin without being humbled first. And this great cleansing was a one-off. Subsequently, they would only need to be washed of their hands and their feet. And this is reflected in our own salvation. We are cleansed from sin once and for all when we accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord. But we need to continue in repentance, in daily washing, for our continued failures and sin. And then there's the clothing. Aaron and his sons had to be clothed with garments that God provided. They couldn't just put on anything of their old life. They had to wear the new clothes. And the clothes were provided. They did not pay for them. They did not make them. They just had to wear them. Spurgeon comments, "And you, dear child of God, are to put on the garments which Jesus Christ has provided for you at his own cost and freely bestows upon you out of boundless love." To me, rather shockingly, these beautiful new clothes then had anointing oil poured over them, later on sprinkled in blood. But just like those ancient priests, every believer has an anointing. An anointing by the Holy One, that is Jesus. There is much detail here regarding the sin offering and the burnt offering. Suffice to say that this gives a much fuller understanding of the teaching that there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. It sounds very messy. It sounds very violent. But we need to understand the depths to which Jesus went as he stood in our place at Calvary. All these sacrifices, which we'll meet frequently throughout the Old Testament, are to drive that simple point home time after time. And finally, the priest is in communion with God. We don't have time to go into great detail about those closing verses from verse 38 onwards. We've moved on from the specific ordination of Aaron and his sons to the regular daily sacrifices. And as you can see, there are again precise ingredients and a specific method of making the offering. And there is a purpose. Verse 43, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." And go a little further down, verse 46. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." You'll have noticed that sometimes I have applied these verses directly to Jesus, our great high priest, and other times to us. And we have the warrant to do so, as Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. Obviously, Jesus is our high priest without comparison. But we too are to carry one another's burdens. Galatians 2, verse 6. To love one another. 1 John 3, 11. To intercede for one another. James 5, 19 and 20. To enter the presence of the Holy God. Ephesians 3, verse 12. So let us take these apparently Mosaic instructions to heart and learn more of what is required of us as we hold out the sufficiency of Jesus for every situation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these words. And we pray, Father, that as we read them and as we take them a little bit more slowly, that you will speak to each one of us from the words that have been you have written here, the words that are to be applied to each one of us. And Father, we just pray that you will do so according to our own particular needs. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.